Last week, Pete led us in a study of the purpose of prayer. This evening, as you've heard, we're going to look at the privilege of prayer before we press on in subsequent weeks with the power, the principles, the persistence of prayer, and the priority of prayer. So an interesting study on prayer. What about privilege then this evening? Well, I think first we need to understand what we mean by privilege. So we'll have a look at what is a privilege. And then we'll think about why prayer is a privilege. So what is a privilege and why is it? Why is prayer a privilege? And then we'll have a look at what this should mean for our attitude and our approach to prayer. So first then, what is a privilege? And the reason we need to dwell, I think, on a definition of privilege and bound what we're talking about this evening is because privilege, the word privilege, does carry a bit of baggage with it in modern discourse. If I were to ask you, for example, if you are privileged, I wonder what your response would be. Do you feel privileged? You might think you are. You might think, well, I live in a free and democratic society. I can do what I like, work where I like, live my life as I wish. But some people might not agree. This is, after all, far from being a perfect society, and there are many that firmly hold the view that they are not privileged. What if I were to ask, are you a member of the privileged class, whatever that is? Your answer might be the same. Maybe you do consider yourself to be a member of a privileged class. But here we can too easily stray into the political sphere, of course, and we might find that differing worldviews begin to influence our perceptions. A sphere where perceptions of privilege are based on whether you're a man or a woman, what class you might consider yourself to come from, your wealth, your education, the location of origin, your skin colour, and so on, frame the debate. But rest assured, we're not going to go into the political aspects of privilege tonight. What we're going to look at is a privilege, not privilege. But before we do press on, did you know there is such a thing as Christian privilege? But I advise you not to Google it. It'll take you down a rabbit hole. There seems to be a whole genre of commentary on Christian privilege, which is based on a relatively modern interpretation of privilege that is highly politicised. And it casts the church, you and I as Christians, as the oppressor. Means by implication, therefore, there must be those that are oppressed by the church. Maybe that's true, maybe it's not. Certainly church history is far from blemish-free, but I can't find any justification for such oppression in the Bible. And I'm not sure either that Paul and the early church would have considered themselves to be oppressors. It certainly doesn't sound much like their lived experience. But we do find in the Bible that Christians are blessed with numerous privileges and exclusive privileges at that. Prayer, then, is, of course, one of those privileges. So let's be clear on what we really mean by the privilege of prayer. We're not referring to privilege in the sense of being born to wealth or a position of power, influence, or advantage. No, we're talking about a privilege. And there are multiple definitions in dictionaries, various on what a privilege might be. Here's a sum of the more common. It's an advantage that only one person or group of people has. It's an opportunity to do something special or enjoyable. The example given in this case was, I had the privilege of interviewing Picasso. It's also a special right that some people in authority have that allows them to do or say things that other people are not allowed to. And the example given there is diplomatic privilege or parliamentary privilege for our members of parliament. Wrapping all of that together, a privilege then is an advantage. It's an opportunity or a right to do something special that is granted by a person, or is granted rather to a person or group of people by a higher authority. So it's an advantage, an opportunity, a right to do something special that is granted to people by a higher authority. Is a privilege earned? Well, possibly. You could take the view that our political leaders that are elected have been granted or earned the right to a political privilege. In the military, it is said that rank has its privileges. The higher up the ranks you go, the better your accommodation, the more freedom and authority you carry, etc. But same is true in business, of course. Seniority in business, the CEO, the chief exec, presumably, is likely to have a car parking space outside his office, whereas others may not. So in that sense, then, privilege is earned by performance, by reward, and comes with experience. But also, a privilege can be freely given by an appropriate authority for any number of reasons. It could be in the interests of efficiency, to make things work better, faster, and more productively. Or it could be to signal favour from that authority to the person bestowed with privilege. That is the approval of someone without them necessarily having done anything. Now tonight I suggest that the privilege of prayer is both earned and freely given. And I'll explain what I mean. But for the purposes of this evening, I'm going to define privilege, the privilege of prayer, as a special right that is conferred on us by the ultimate authority, God himself. So the privilege of prayer is a special right conferred on us by the ultimate authority, God. And yes, it's an exclusive privilege. It's granted only to one group of people, the church, us. And yes, it is earned, for it came at a tremendous cost. But that cost was not met by us, of course. It was met and could only be met by Jesus. And yet, despite that cost, it is a privilege freely available to all and freely given to those that call on his name. So yes, it is both earned and it is yet freely given. Anyway, enough of the definitions. We should press on. Why is prayer a privilege then? What is the big deal about prayer? Well, we had a reading this evening from Job chapter 38. Here are the opening verses. And it's not an obvious passage of scripture to use when considering prayer, you might think. But note what's going on in this passage. God asks Job a series of rhetorical questions that illustrate his greatness and authority over creation. Some of the questions that follow in the verses, and we're not going to go through this in detail this evening, but to remind you of what we've just heard read. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth, says God to Job? To what were its foundations fastened? Who laid its cornerstone? Who shut in the sea with doors? And then he says, when I said, this far you may come, but no further, and here your proud waves must stop. He's talking about bounding the oceans, bounding the seas. He says to Job, have you commanded the morning since your days began and caused the dawn to know its place? Have you entered the springs of the sea? Have you walked in search of the depths? Have the gates of death been revealed to you? Have you seen the doors of the shadow of death? Have you comprehended the breadth of the earth? Really provocative questions that illustrate a couple of things. The contrast between the power and authority of God and Job in this case. And a couple of things spring to mind on reading this. First is to note and to remind ourselves and be conscious of course, this is God speaking to Job. This is God in conversation with Job. And isn't that what prayer is supposed to be? It's two-way. One of the most amazing things about prayer is that we can take our thoughts, our doubts, our cares, our concerns, our praise, our thanks, and our worship to God in prayer with the expectation of a response. Not just a hope that he'll respond, but an expectation. So I suggest we should pray in the certain knowledge that he will respond, even if we have to wait, even if he answers in a way we're not expecting it, or in a way we'd rather not receive it. Even if the answer is wait, or if it's not the answer we would want. Think back to our study of Habakkuk a few weeks ago. He received an answer he very much didn't want or expect. Even if the answer is no. So that's the first thing. This is a two-way conversation. And we should expect a response. But second, we're to acknowledge in our prayer the power and authority of God. And that's why my mind was taken back to Job 38. Who can question God? See, the implication in God's questioning of Job is more profound than just who can question God. It's who dares question God. So we see Job respond later on in chapter 40 in a simple way. He says, in answering the Lord, "Behold, I am vile. What shall I answer you? I lay my hand over my mouth." Job has chosen a wise course of action, it seems to me here, given the point of God's questioning. He's decided to keep quiet. But of course, if you read on, you'll know God hasn't finished at this point. God really drills home his point in another two chapters of questions that emphasize his power over creation, the sum of which might be taken from Job chapter 41. And in verses 10 and 11 there, God says, "Who then is able to stand against me? Who has preceded me that I should pay him? Everything under heaven is mine." Quite an assertion. This God then, to whom we pray, is an awesome God. And that is in the King James version of the word, or sense of awesome, not necessarily the modern use of that term. God is an awesome God. In our attitude to prayer, best we do not forget that. Paul makes a similar point in Romans chapter 11, from verse 33 there. "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has become his counselor? Or who has first given to him, and it shall be repaid to him? For of him, and through him, and to him are all things. To whom be glory for ever. Amen." Here we see again that God is the ultimate power, the ultimate source of wisdom, of knowledge, and of perfect judgment. He is simply beyond our comprehension. The moment we try and imagine him or influence him, we're bound to box him in into our limited understanding of the universe, of the physical domain. And to think that we might be able to offer God the benefit of our wisdom, of our advice, is of course nothing more than arrogance. You know, we had a study of God's attributes, I think back in autumn. There's a second round of study on God's attributes. Just recall some of the impressive sounding words that were used during that study. Omnipotent, that is all powerful. Immutable, he's unchanging. Omniscient, he knows everything. He's eternal, he's infinite. The point of God's questioning of Job in the latter chapters of that book. And of this passage in Romans is to highlight the contrast between us and God. You and I do not compare favorably against the Almighty. We might say to ourselves, know your place, human. So we would do well to recall these attributes, the majesty, the might and power of God, as we prepare to pray in every case. And even as we pray, it is an act of worship to affirm to God our understanding of his sovereign power over all things and of our acceptance of that same power over us, over every aspect of our lives. We also noted through our study of God's attributes a few months ago that he is holy, of course. That is, he is pure. He is the source of all good. Without him, there is no good. That kind of purity and this extent of goodness cannot be mixed with sin. To tolerate sin would cause him to no longer be pure. He would no longer be just. Consequently, then, he cannot tolerate sin. And therefore, when sin entered the world through man, man was forced out from the presence of God. We've read from Genesis chapter 3 recently in our Sunday morning series. There we're told in chapter 3 of Genesis, verse 24, God drove out the man and he placed cherubim at the east of the Garden of Eden and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. There was no way back in for man. After sin had entered the world through man, there was no place for man with God. And there was no possibility for man to approach God. Or was there? Well, this is the construct of the temple here. This is Herod's temple. It's the same design, if you like, in Solomon's temple before it, and of course in the temple in the wilderness. But the construct of the temple makes this separation abundantly clear. You have, of course, the external perimeter of the temple, and as you would enter, you'd get closer and closer to the Holy of Holies, right here at the back of the holy place. And of course, it was only the high priest that was able to enter the Holy of Holies once a year. And between everybody else and the Holy of Holies was the veil, which physically separated everybody else from the inner sanctum of the temple. So once a year on Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, the high priest was permitted to enter that small enclosure. And there he'd burn incense, he'd sprinkle the blood of a sacrificial animal on the mercy seat of the ark. And that was for one purpose only, and that was to atone for his sin and for the sin of the people. And as I've said, that very special place, the Holy of Holies, was physically separated by the veil, a huge, heavy drape made of fine linen, blue, purple, and scarlet yarn, embroidered with gold cherubim. And it represented the spiritual separation of man from God. That is, until, of course, that great curtain, that great veil was torn in two at exactly the point that the consequence of sin was satisfied. The price was paid, the penalty was met on the cross as the wrath of God was poured out on Jesus in our place at the point he surrendered his spirit temporarily to death. And so we have this separation, but we're reminded now with the benefit of the New Testament of our access through Jesus to the Holy of Holies. But there's more to it than that. And this is where it gets truly incredible. We read in Hebrews chapter 7, beginning at verse 24. But he, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. Therefore, he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. We're talking here of Jesus, of course. For such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens, who does not need daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints as high priests men who have weakness, but the word of the oath, which came after the law, appoints the Son, who has been perfected forever. So the priests of old, who were mere fallible and sinful humans as we are no longer required. We have no need for a priest to intercede, that is, to intervene or to mediate for us, to make sacrifices for us, because the perfect Son, Jesus Christ, fulfills that function for us. Imagine what this would mean to the early church, particularly the Jews to whom Hebrews was written. They will have probably regarded the high priest in all of his finery. I mean, if you want to read of his finery, that's described for us in Exodus chapter 28. But they'll have seen him wearing all of that finery. He'd have been an intimidating figure in the day, a powerful, influential man in society. The prospect of someone of such standing in society representing them on a personal or individual level would have been unbelievable. He was far too important. The high priest represented the whole nation, not me as an individual. Yet here, we have one described of far greater power, far greater standing, far greater influence. We have Jesus Christ, God himself no less, replacing that weak human model of a high priest to be the only intercessor we ever need. He is perfect. His understanding is perfect. His knowledge of us as humans and as individuals is perfect. And it is he no less that intercedes for us. And it is only he. First letter to Timothy, chapter 2, verse 5. There is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all, to be testified in due time. One mediator. There's no point praying to anybody else or praying in the power of anybody else. The saints are not able to mediate for you. Mary cannot mediate for you. No other man, no high priest, for example, can mediate for you. There is only one mediator, the man, Christ Jesus. But there's more. Romans chapter 8, we read in verse 26, likewise the Spirit also helps us in our weaknesses. For we don't know what we should pray for, as we ought, but the Spirit himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. This is truly incredible. Sometimes we don't know what to pray for. And of course, we don't know the end from the beginning as God does. So how can we be certain we should be praying for the right things? How could we possibly know what's best when we face some difficult, complex circumstances? How can we possibly pray objectively when we're suffering? How can we prioritize long-term benefit over short-term relief? Moreover, we might not know how to pray, what appropriate manner of prayer we should offer. In Romans 8 here, the Apostle Paul speaks of this weakness in the first person. He says, we do not know what we should pray for as we ought. He puts himself in the same boat as the rest of us. And if Paul, such a great saint, didn't know what to pray for in all circumstances, we shouldn't be so proud as to think we can't struggle ourselves. We might run dry. We might not know what or how we should be praying. We should accept that we can't always go about this and pray in our own strength. But just think about what is being said here for a moment. We can address our prayers directly to Almighty God. the veil is torn. We can be confident that Jesus Christ intercedes or mediates for us, while the Holy Spirit within us prompts us, inspires us to pray in accordance with the will of God. And if we dry up, or we simply can't put into words what we ought to pray for, the Spirit is capable of filling in the blanks. Matthew Henry summarizes it this way: Christ intercedes for us in heaven. The Spirit intercedes for us in our hearts. So graciously has God provided for the encouragement of the praying remnant. He goes on to expand a little more on the role of the Spirit. He describes the Spirit as an enlightening Spirit that teaches us what to pray. He describes the Spirit as a sanctifying Spirit that works and excites us in our prayer, and as a comforting Spirit that silences our fears and helps us over all our discouragements. The Spirit within us, enlightening us, sanctifying us, comforting our fears. We haven't the time this evening to unpack all of this, but we might note that here then, in the act of prayer, in some incomprehensible way, we see evidence of the Trinity at work. And so, in a sense, when we pray, we are the subject of communication, of communion even, within the Trinity. And if you don't think that's a privilege, then I'm not sure what is. In all of this, however, isn't there an apparent contradiction? On the one hand, you see, we've a God that claims to be the ultimate source of power in the universe, as evidenced in our reading from Job, while on the other, he claims to desire and also to be capable of a personal and intimate relationship with each and every one of us as individuals, even though we're sinners. And isn't this the contrast we also see in what Jesus taught us and is often termed the Lord's Prayer? Because there it begins with our Father. Abba is an intimate term, a personal term. And yet it ends with, "For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever." We see there intimacy and power and authority asserted. And it just strikes me that's typical of God's character, isn't it? To turn expectations on its head. In Revelation, we read of the Lion and the Lamb. We read of the Beatitudes on the Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are the meek. We read the humble will be honoured. The dead raised to life. And then here we see evidence of a close personal relationship with the ultimate source of power. What a contradiction it seems. But what does all of that mean for our attitude to prayer then? You see, our view of this privilege of prayer is an indication of our attitude toward God. It's a very personal privilege. Prayer is personal. It's intimate. And I've described the intimate nature of that communication, communion within the Trinity, and we being, when we pray, the subject of that communication in some remarkable way. But it's prayer between us as individuals and God. Public prayer, of course, is important, but we're still offering personal, individual prayers. When we hear prayers during our services, of course, the speaker is leading our prayers, not praying on our behalf. But is it possible to abuse a privilege? Well, it is possible, isn't it, to take a privilege for granted. It's also possible to abuse a privilege in attempting to use it for personal gain. I mean, in both cases, it's very easy to see us doing that in the context of prayer. We take that access to God for granted. If our prayers are focused solely on our own gain, we're abusing a privilege. A prayer is all about the glory of God. It is for the fulfillment of his will and to strengthen and deepen our relationship with him. It is possible to abuse the privilege of prayer by approaching God with the wrong attitude, an attitude of anger perhaps, or impatience. Let me highlight a few lines from this passage of Psalm 73, beginning to read at verse 21. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is none upon earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For indeed those who are far from you shall perish. You have destroyed all those who desert you for harlotry. But it is good for me to draw near to God. I have put my trust in the Lord God, that I may declare all your works. Whether we perceive prayer to be a privilege or a blessing can reveal much about the state of our heart and our relationship with God. We should desire to be in communication with him simply because of who he is. Not because of what he has done, though that can give us confidence in him, nor what he can do for us. He's not there at our beck and call to help us out of trouble. But prayer is speaking, it's communing with God. And being close to God, as we read here, is a good thing. It builds our relationship with him. It affords us strength, strength of heart, that is, personal, spiritual resilience, the ability to absorb knocks and shocks of life and to bounce back into shape. It affords us wisdom, founded on a greater and deeper understanding of him and of his will. And it builds our trust and confidence in him as we see prayer answered and his power at work in the world around us. So why is prayer important? Why is it that we need to pray to a God that already knows our needs and knows the end from the beginning? Well, I think we get a hint at the answer in this psalm here. Simply put, prayer is good for me, it's good for you, it's good for all of us. Why? Because it builds our relationship with him. It builds our trust and our confidence in him grows. And that's important. It's important because it is all for us to be able to declare his works. In other words, to bring others to a knowledge of and a relationship with him. We must have a close relationship with God to trust him fully. And trust in him is necessary to play a part in spreading the gospel, enabling the growth of the church and the fulfillment of his will on earth. That's why our attitude to prayer matters. That's why we must recognize it. We must value prayer as a unique and remarkable privilege that it truly is. We asked at the beginning of this evening's study, what is a privilege? We said that a privilege is an advantage, an opportunity, a right to do something special. Something special that is granted to us as the church, as Christians, by the ultimate higher authority, God himself. We asked, why is prayer a privilege? Well, there's something very special about prayer because it involves the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, the Trinity. We pray to the Father, the Son intercedes for us, and where we are incapable of expressing ourselves, the Holy Spirit within us does that for us. And we asked, what does this mean for our attitude or our approach to prayer? Well, it means we can sing beautiful words such as this. What a friend we have in Jesus, all our sins and griefs to bear. What a privilege to carry everything to God in prayer. Oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear. All because we do not carry everything to God in prayer. The privilege of prayer means that we can draw near to a friend closer than a brother. Read Proverbs chapter 18, verse 24. We can draw near to a friend who knows everything about us, all our sins, all our griefs, one who has the power ultimately to release us from the bonds of sin, from the emotional, spiritual, and even physical pain, if it be his will. And one that comes in this world to us, in our place, where we are at. Access to that kind of God is indeed a privilege. So let us go out and trust him and declare his works. Let's pray. Almighty and eternal God, our Father, we thank you from the bottom of our hearts for the privilege we have to access you, to come before you as individuals, personally, with all our cares, all our concerns. Father, we recognize your power, your authority over us, over this world and all creation in this universe, Father. And yet we have a personal relationship with you, a personal communication with you, and we can be the subjects, remarkably, of the Trinity, your amazing character, your amazing nature, that means we can address our prayers to God the Father, knowing full well the Son is interceding for us, and the Spirit within us is inspiring us, prompting us, cajoling us where necessary to pray in a way that sees your will done in this earth, Father. And so we thank you for that privilege. We pray, Father, that we will never take that for granted, that we will never seek to abuse it, that we will approach you with a rightness of heart that recognizes truly your greatness, your power, your majesty, and your love for each and every one of us as individuals, Father. So we ask this in the power and precious name of Jesus Christ. Amen.